Continuing along in Isaiah, chapter 49. Last week we identified the first part of this chapter as the second servant song of Isaiah. God's servant preaches a message to the nations, and that message was to listen to him. And that we should listen to him is proven by his life, we saw, by his powerful word, by his ruling as high king, by his miserable death and his being forsaken by God, and finally by his eventual resurrection from the dead, which is the greatest reason why we must listen to him. This laid the groundwork for our text this morning. In the midst of his suffering, the servant was forsaken by God, and yet God did not forget his servant. That God forsook his servant is essential to the gospel, for without it, he could not become sin for you and I, and we could not in turn be saved. And so this forsaking is very important. But God remembers his covenantal oath that he swore to Christ in eternity past to make him a high priest forever. God does not forget his servant, you see. He vindicates his servant before the whole world by raising him from the dead. And subsequently, God loves his servant so much that it becomes too small a thing for him merely to receive Israel as his inheritance. And so God grants as a gift to Christ the whole world in the passage we looked at last week. And so in a great, triumphant, glorious, high note, verse 13 ends with a song, and a song of praise and a song of gladness to what God has done. And now we pick up the text this week in verse 14. And here we read Zion speaking. Now, Zion is, of course, another name for Jerusalem. And in this same book, Israel, Zion, has been called God's servant. And so Zion cries out now in words similar to those spoken by Christ in the previous verse. And Zion says, "The Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me." And the rest of our passage, on through 50 verse 3, is the prophet's attempt to answer four questions that arise out of that little phrase of doubt. First, has God forsaken Israel? And second, if he has, is God to blame? The third question is, has God forgotten Israel? And the fourth question is, if he has, is God to blame? It's really pretty simple, straightforward. It's clear that Zion, of course, believes that she has been forsaken by God. And it's also clear that Zion believes that she's been forgotten as well. And why shouldn't she? She's now pictured in the midst of terrible captivity in the worst city imaginable for a chosen people, in Babylon. From all appearances, both of these things seem true. But what is the truth of the matter? Verse 15 begins to shed light on it. Three images are presented in this verse. One is of a woman who has a tiny babe that still suckles from a mother's breast. The next is a picture of God who is said to have engraved Zion's name on the palm of both of his hands. And then the last picture is of Jerusalem's glorious walls. And obviously when you read this verse, it's no difficult thing to understand that all three images point to one thing, that it is impossible for God to forget his people. No more could a mother forget that she has a child than that God could forget Israel. Everywhere God looks, his beloved Israel is before him, because the only way they could not be is if he cut off his own hands. The important word in these two verses is the word forget. "I will not forget you," says the Lord. And we must ask why God must not forget his people. The answer lies in understanding the covenant. Now, the covenant was raised earlier in this chapter when it says Christ will become a covenant for the people. God has truly entered into covenant with His people. Covenant is the entire warp and woof of Scripture. It's why Reformed theology is synonymous with covenant theology. By definition, because God has entered into covenant, it means that His people have a personal relationship with Him. Covenant is in every way analogous to the covenant made between a husband and a wife, as we're going to see later. Now, the first explicit mention of covenant in the Scripture comes in the days of Noah, back in chapter 9. Genesis records God telling Noah, "I will remember," now here's the word, "I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the cloud, I will see it and remember." Now, isn't it interesting that the rainbow is given for God's sake? He will remember His everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth. The key idea here is that God says He will remember His covenant. He's sworn this. In other words, He will not forget what He has promised. And forgetting is one of the two themes that is so clearly in Zion's mind in verse 14, isn't it? We find the same idea repeated in the next administration of the covenant in the days of Abraham. Now, Abraham is, of course, rightly called the father of the Jews, and so it's especially important to consider what is said about him. For example, in Leviticus 26, it says this, "But if they will confess their sins and the sins of their fathers, their treachery against me and their hostility towards me, with which made me hostile towards them so that I sent them into the land of their enemies, then when their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they pay for their sin, I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham. And I will remember the land. For they will pay for their sins because they rejected my laws and abhorred my decrees. Yet in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them or abhor them so as to destroy them completely," it says, "breaking my covenant with them. I am the Lord their God. But for their sake, I will remember the covenant with their ancestors, whom I brought out of Egypt in the sight of the nations to be their God." Now, you have two very important ideas that we have to discuss here in this section of Leviticus. The first is that there's a sense in which God's remembering the covenant is conditional. It's the first half of this. If they do such and such, God will remember His covenant. That's what it says. This conditional sense regards the nation as a whole. The book of the covenant, Deuteronomy, records what will happen to the nation if they do not forsake their ways. God will send down curses upon them, including the very captivity that they are experiencing today. Here then, in the book of the law, are God's charges against His people and the proof that their sins have been their own undoing. If the conditions are not met, then God will forsake His people, it says. Not entirely. These terms are right there for anyone to read. It will be very important to keep this in mind in a few minutes. Now, there's another idea in this passage, which is that there's a sense in which God's remembering the covenant is unconditional. Now, this is not precisely true, actually, because even here the people must confess and believe and have faith. But what we mean by unconditional is that God is going to preserve for Himself a remnant whom He will even grant faith itself. So keep that in mind. Even unconditional covenants are conditional, but they're unconditional for us because God is going to grant the very requirements that He demands. God does this entirely for Himself, and because He has sworn to Abraham that He's going to make him into a great nation. And in this sense, God cannot forget His people. That's the sense that's before us now in this text, in Isaiah. For what we're about to see is remnant talk, colored with the language of the nations. And what we're going to see is that Zion itself is going to transform into something much greater than it was ever was in the days of David and Solomon. And what we're going to understand is that God cannot forget his promises sworn to Abraham to make him the father of many nations. He cannot forget. But before we move on to consider verses 17 and following, I want to make one more observation about the verses we've looked at, 15 and 16. You will notice that while God says he cannot forget Zion, he has not said that he has not forsaken them. And as we will see, Isaiah never says that God has not forsaken Zion. This is just like the servant Christ in the previous verses. Indeed, if God is to act consistently with his promises to the nation, there must come a point where he has to forsake them because of their sin. If he does not, then he's a liar because he has sworn that he would. And so I will say that again. You must understand the conditional nature of all covenants, and that when one party breaks them, they are broken. Even the so-called unconditional covenant of grace is conditioned upon Christ's perfect obedience. And it is conditioned also upon believing in the one that Christ has sent. If neither condition is met, the covenant is broken. Now we need to consider the transformation of Zion itself in the verses that lay before us now, starting in verse 17. This talks about the builders of Jerusalem making haste for Zion, while her destroyers, those who have laid her waste, are fleeing away from it. Now, this verse is a prophecy of the return of God's people from exile. In fact, it proves that God has forsaken his people, but that his forsaking has not been universal or forever. Like we even read in the Leviticus passage, because if it was complete, then he would also be a covenant breaker, wouldn't he? But God has left a remnant. And this remnant will return with great joy, it says, to rebuild what the destroyer has torn down. Notice verse 18 and how God encourages Zion to lift up her eyes, to look around and see all the people coming. The builders are gathering and they're coming to Jerusalem. And so you're left with a question, you say. Who are these builders? It is at this point that we have to understand that predicted here is something greater than merely the return of the Jews from the exile in the days of Nehemiah and Ezra. That's there, but there's something more to it than that. God swears that Zion shall put all those, it says, who gather to her on as an ornament. She shall proudly display her glory as a bride does when she's all decked out on her wedding day. Now, Zion is the woman in this picture, just like we sang about in that song, Mother Jerusalem. It is clear that the beauty that she adorns herself with is the remnant that's fleeing to the safety of her walls. And this is made even clearer when you continue on reading in verse 19, when the image shifts a little bit. This time, it is to the size of Jerusalem. You see, in its present condition, it is laid waste and it's desolate because it's been ruined by Babylon and it's been virtually deserted because of the captivity. But now, in the days to come, it says, it's going to be too narrow to hold all of her inhabitants. And if you remember in the captivity, many people died. So how could it be too narrow if it's only talking about a remnant returning in the first place? Actually, it seems like it would be way too large for just a remnant to return to, doesn't it? While many are now taking residence in Jerusalem city, there are no enemies to be found. Verse 20 continues by identifying who it is that's coming to Jerusalem. Now we learn that the builders are Zion's children. But you see, brothers and sisters, these are no ordinary children. They are children of bereavement. Do you know what that means? Bereavement means you're childless. These children are coming to rebuild the city. And many commentators want to say that this is an image of the captive children coming back to Jerusalem. And as far as that goes, I'm fine with that. But as we're going to see, Isaiah clearly has more than just the end of the captivity in mind here. Verse 21 demonstrates that there's something else going on here. Notice that Zion mother says in bewilderment, these children are coming, her children. And she says, who has borne me these? I was bereaved and barren. I was put away and exiled. Who has brought up these children? I was left alone. Where do these come from? A And there's a difficult interplay of several images that are going on here. The main thing to consider is that at this moment, Zion recognizes that she in fact has been and is barren and cannot have children. Now, I was thinking about a picture of this in the scripture. It seems that this is exactly like Sarah, who was well beyond the years of childbearing when God promised that she was going to have a son too, doesn't it? What this means is that these children born to Zion are in fact not born the natural way, like Paul says. They're born miraculously by the promise. Now, Paul comments on this in two places in Romans. And it's important for you to see that it takes faith to believe what we're talking about here. These are not natural thoughts that sinful people want to accept, that children can come about through barrenness. He says in chapter 4 in Romans, therefore the promise comes by faith so that it may be guaranteed to all of Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. There's the promise right there. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations. Just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. And so without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, and that Sarah's womb was also dead, because they were about 100 years old. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but he was strengthened in his faith, and he gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. This is why it is said it was credited to him as righteousness. And then Paul says, applying these words to the Christian, these words, it was credited to him, were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. And then, of course, later on in chapter 9, you read these words. In other words, it's not the natural children who are God's children, but the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. The whole discussion of Romans 9 is talking about God's purpose in choosing some individuals for salvation while not choosing others. And it's clear that he has Isaiah in his mind in his entire discussion in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. Now, having said all that, the image of a barren woman giving birth is more nuanced than what I've said even up to this point. For the captivity is the reason for her barrenness. She is barren because she's in captivity. Notice that Zion recognizes certain things that Isaiah never says are false. She says, I'm childless, desolate, all alone and in sorrow. She says, I'm barren. She says, I'm exiled. She says, I've been put away. So the image of exile is everywhere identical with the image that God is no longer near to Zion. She is far away because he has become far away. There's one particular word there, I've been put away. The word there is used many times in the Old Testament, like when God urges people to put away those things that do spiritual harm, like strange gods, all evil, false ways and false worship. So we're starting to be confronted with a very strange paradox. It's what makes learning about Romans 9, 10, and 11 so difficult. It's the same thing as it is here. God says he will always remember his people because they are engraved in his hands. Yet at the same time, we have images that God has forsaken his people and departed from them as a man is to depart from false worship. I've already offered you a partial answer to how to reconcile that paradox. It's by understanding the difference between the nation and the remnant, the conditional and the unconditional aspects of the covenant with God. For now, we need to continue pursuing the line of thinking by the prophet. If the mother is barren and childless, then the question is, where do all these children come from? The answer shows itself in verse 22. The Lord God says, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and raise my signal to the peoples. This image is used only one other time in all of Scripture. It is the picture of the banner being lifted up in Isaiah 5, chapter 5, verse 26, where it says, "He lifts up a banner for the nations. He whistles for those at the ends of the earth, and here they come, swiftly and speedily." Later, Isaiah identifies the banner itself, doesn't he? He's the root of Jesse, who will stand as a banner for the peoples, and the nations will rally to him. And so here's Christ right here. These people are coming from Christ. And this strongly, in my mind, points to the unity of the book of Isaiah. It's three different authors, as some people say. This is a unified book. The fulfillment of these things does not take place until the days of the New Testament. Here God sends His Son to die for sin, and He is lifted up on the cross as a banner for all to see. The church is then commissioned to take Christ to the nations. And the apostles recognized as much when they quoted from the earlier sections of this chapter as saying that they're the ones who are continuing to carry out the very things prophesied here in this text. Now it says next that the nations to whom the signal goes out are going to bring Zion's children and carry her daughters on their shoulders. Where do they get the children? I thought they were Zion's children. Are they their children or are they Zion's children? Through the miraculous new birth, as God creates faith in the hearts of Gentiles, I think you find the answer. It says, "Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers." All that was talked about in places like Romans 11 is clear as the ringing of a bell right here in Isaiah. Paul didn't make this stuff up about Gentiles becoming Israel. It's right here. Gentile kings will become foster parents to Zion's children. Why? For one, because Zion herself refused to give birth. She refused to have these children. Because God's plan was always to incorporate the nations into the kingdom, this is said. Even their queens nurse these babies. Why? Because in a very real sense, it may be said that these babies are both Zion's babies and the nation's babies. So now we see that there are new inhabitants of Zion because different people come to rebuild its walls. Gentiles in the New Testament through Christ. And yet, friends, here's the way I think the image helps us to understand what's going on. Is the church Israel? Isn't it Israel? Different inhabitants, same city. It's still Jerusalem. The walls are still the same. It is those who live in the city that are said to be its proper residence. And so the church is to be considered true Zion, true Jerusalem. This is the same conclusion we've been drawing again and again and again in this book. True Zion is much greater than the Jewish nation. It always has been. It's always been God's plan for this to be the case. True Zion, true Israel is all who ever come to Christ. Be they Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, male or female. God is not a respecter of persons. Well, then we have verse 25, which begins to conclude the matter of why God is not going to forget His people. The idea here is that even though I may send you into captivity, I will bring your children out. The strong Babylonians, who also represent the devil and sin, which hold Zion's true children captive, are not enough to keep Zion's children from being saved by God. No matter how powerful they get, they can't stop God. In fact, it gets so bad for Babylon in that verse. It says, "As for your part, because you so wickedly treated my people, you're going to eat your own flesh and get so drunk on your own blood that it's going to be like drinking wine." God's salvation and His judgment come then, it concludes, so that all flesh will know that God is God, Israel's Savior, Redeemer, and Mighty One. And the chapter concludes by answering for us two of our questions then. Has God forgotten Zion? By no means. The answer to the other question is simple. Because He's not forgotten them, they have no right to say that He has. God's promise will come true. He will enlarge Jerusalem to fit a multitude that cannot be counted. In fact, these very citizens will help in the renovation project itself. He will return the true children to their home. The Old Testament types of the city and the nation and the remnant are shadows of the realities that have come to pass in the lives of New Testament Christians who have placed their trust in Christ. Have you believed upon Him today? Do you still believe upon Him? It's the constant reminder that we're left with in the book of Isaiah. But we've only answered two of our questions, haven't we? And we're at the end of chapter 49. It's one of the reasons why people, most commentators, are going to put chapter 50, verses 1 through 3, in with chapter 49. God has not finished answering Zion's complaint from verse 14. Now remember, Zion has said that she's been both forsaken and forgotten. It's been answered now that God has not forgotten His people, because He cannot forget the covenant made with the patriarchs. Chapter breaks are sometimes misleading. Beginning in 50 verse 1, the next three verses take up the answer in answering the complaint that God has forsaken His people. And the question before us now is, has He or hasn't He? And if He has, who's to blame? And unfortunately, there's a great deal of confusion over both images represented in verse 1. The two images are divorce and selling the people to creditors. Now, before we discuss them, we need to read the verse very carefully. 50 verse 1 says, "Thus says the Lord, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away." Now, the first difficulty comes in trying to figure out who the images are about. In the first picture, that of divorce, we have three people that are clearly here. You have the Lord, you have a mother, and you have her children. And because the mother is said to be sent away by God, we are to understand that God is calling Himself the mother's husband. But the question is, who are the children? Now, I believe, first of all, that the context that we've already discussed provides the answer. The children are the miracle children brought back home by the nations. Now, however, these prophecies have a double fulfillment. And so it's not just the elect that are in God's mind here. It's also talking about the time of returning from captivity. It's also those Jewish children that literally returned from exile in the days of Ezra. Now, this can be seen from the words that it says, "For your transgressions, your mother was sent away." Now, that's a strange way of talking. And Edward Young provides what I believe is a satisfactory answer to this question. He says, "The prophet addresses the children in distinction from the mother. At the same time, the children and the mother are to be conceived of as a whole entity. Both children and mother are Israel according to the Spirit. Yet by addressing the nation as sons," here's the key, "the prophet enables them to look more objectively at Zion and to ponder the reasons for her sad condition." And so Isaiah has clearly his contemporary readers in mind who have not yet gone into Israel, even though he's prophesying about this very thing. Now that we have that straightened out, we're ready to begin the task of understanding the meaning of the verse. The first thing to realize is that the text says not once but twice that God did in fact divorce Zion. It says, "I sent her away." This verb is used in Deuteronomy chapter 22, two different times for the sending away of a wife, as in divorce. This is why many translations actually say in Deuteronomy 22, divorce, instead of using the verb sent away. The context of Isaiah is equally as clear. It is a bill of divorcement that sends away the wife, and so she's divorced. To be sent away is to be divorced. Now, the verse is also arranged chiastically, and you all know what a chiasm is, I hope, by now. You've got parallel parts of the Hebrew text, so that when you break it up into four parts that it belongs to, you have the beginning and end of the text paralleling, and then the two middle portions paralleling. "I sent her away" in 1a via a certificate of divorce parallels the end of the verse where God admits, "I sent her away." This is proof that God did send her away. And likewise, the middle of the verse parallels, I have sold you. It parallels, you were sold. And so clearly, God is saying that he both sold and divorced Zion. And the problem some people have is that Isaiah raises these issues in the form of a questions. It says, where is your mother's certificate of divorce? Which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? And now some people, failing to read both the verse and the context, assume that the question implies a negative answer. And so the meaning would be something like this. Where's your certificate? I don't see one. I never divorced you. That's why you don't see one. And likewise, they will say, where are these creditors I've sold you to? Produce them. I don't see them because I didn't sell you. In fact, you read the commentaries and some of them actually make this argument. As I've shown, the problem with such an interpretation is that it utterly fails to deal with the fact that the verse says flatly that he sold and divorced Israel. So why ask the question then, where is the bill of divorce? And more importantly, what is the solution to it? I believe that there's two possible solutions, answers to the question that don't make a mockery of the fact that God did in fact divorce and sell Israel. I'm not sure which one of them is correct, so I'm going to give you both of them. The first one is to see Moses, the Psalms, and the prophetic writings up to this point as being the actual certificate of divorce in both conditional form and in historical outwriting. All they have to do, in other words, is go and read the scriptures. There they will find their certificate. Now, bills like these, bills of divorce, normally identified a list of complaints against a spouse, which so justified in the mind of the one getting divorced why they could do it. And God has in many places in the book of the law delineated his demands and subsequent curses for failure to obey the terms of the covenant, hasn't he? Now remember, the covenant is conditional. And so too is marriage. There is no such thing, strictly speaking, as an unconditional covenant. As I've already pointed out, even in the unconditional covenant of grace, you have to have faith, and Christ has to obey the terms of the covenant for you. Well, that's in the law, but Moses is not alone. The prophets were regarded by God as bringing covenant lawsuits against the people. The image of the covenant of marriage is one of the best ways of showing the spiritual relationship that God has with Israel through covenant. So every time we read a complaint that God has against the people, we have a line item in the list being written out for everyone to see. It's perfectly clear. So, for example, Jeremiah says, if a man divorces his wife and she leaves him and marries another man, should he return to her again? Would not the land be completely defiled? But you have lived as a prostitute with many lovers. Would you now return to me, declares the Lord? The point is that God did divorce Israel and now she wants to return to him. But to do so would be completely inappropriate. Why? Because she's an adulteress. And so in verse 8 in chapter 3 of Jeremiah, he says, I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of all of her adulteries. And he concludes by saying that Judah is falling right in line with Israel. So here's the short list. Adultery, an angry husband's complaint and bill against his wife. Now, if this is the case, then the answer to the question, where is the bill of divorce, would be, you know perfectly where well it is. Go ask Moses and David and Jeremiah and Isaiah and Hosea. They'll give you your list. Now, I think the case of the earlier prophet Hosea is especially relevant here because his entire book is a living analogy of a prophet who's being told to act out physically the very same thing that Israel is doing spiritually before God. Hosea takes a wife of adultery. She leaves him for other lovers. And this results in the breaking of the marriage. And after a time, he buys her back with 15 shekels of silver. You see, this is why God actually says in Hosea 2:2, she's not my wife and I'm not her husband. And this is why he tells Hosea to name his child Lo-Ammi. Not my people. Over and over again we read about this. God divorced Israel. She's no longer his wife. And incidentally, it must be understood that the bride of Christ, the church, is not identical in every respect with Israel. It cannot be because it cannot be because to remarry his first wife after such harlotries is to defile the land, like Moses and Jeremiah said. And this is why Origen in the 3rd century said, therefore, God, having separated from Israel, married, so to speak, another, the church, having given into the hands of the former the bill of divorce. Wherefore, they can no longer do the things enjoined by them by the law because of the bill of divorce. I think what so many people fail to recognize in this whole debate is that divorce does not destroy the marriage. The physical act of adultery destroys the marriage. Divorce, or death, or stoning, is merely a legal recognition that the marriage has already been severed. And by the way, it's never commanded to divorce anyone in Scripture. And so marriages can and should at all costs be reconciled. Some people do not like to think about marriage as being so intimately tied with intercourse in this way. Yet Paul says in 1 Corinthians, do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? Then he says, why? For it is said, the two will become one flesh, quoting Genesis. But Paul is doing nothing more here than commenting on Genesis. In Genesis, the steps are clear. A man will leave his father and mother, then cleave to his wife, then they will become one flesh. The obvious meaning of both of these passages is that uniting yourself with a prostitute or being married physically is, in God's sight, what constitutes marriage. Fornication is illegitimate marriage, not recognized by any state. On the other hand, if you're married and commit adultery, then the act of intercourse has violated the sacred covenantal vows of marriage and caused a third party to enter into the relationship. This causes an immediate severing of the one flesh between the two relationship, because now there's more than two that are involved. This act destroys the marriage because the one flesh of the two is no longer one flesh at all. It's actually a third person that's been brought in. And what we learn from all this is that when it says, let not man tear asunder, it in no way implies that man cannot tear it asunder. Divorce presupposes that it can. So does adultery. So does stoning. By the way, stoning is an act done not by God, but by the people to tear asunder the marriage. And so does the fact that Jesus says in heaven there will be no marriage. Likewise, when it rightly says that God hates divorce, it does not mean that God cannot get divorced. After all, in the case of adultery, the divorce is only recognizing legally what has already occurred because of the act itself. The unified fact in this case is that God did what he hates. We'll learn why in a moment. But know this. In saying such a thing, we are in no way implying in any sense that God is the one at fault, any more than it would be to attribute sin to Jehovah when he says he's jealous, even though for us it's a sin to be jealous. And this is exactly Isaiah's point. God has forsaken, but it's Israel's fault. The other conclusion that you can reach about the bill of divorce, I said I give you two options. This is the other option. Is that Israel cannot produce a bill even though she has been divorced. So I've just said the bill is the scriptures, and now here's a different argument. You can't produce one even though you have been divorced. This is Calvin's understanding, and the only way you can understand it is to understand Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. See, the only legal grounds for a bill of divorce is this strange phrase in Deuteronomy 24:1, which is called the unseemliness of a thing. No one today really even knows what that even means. But the point is, in writing out the bill, the husband had to publicly identify what thing that was in the bill. And now this divorce was allowed by Moses because of men's hearts were hard. This verse was never to be understood as a loophole or legitimate grounds for divorce. And this is why the subsequent marriage act in that text actually causes the woman who didn't do anything wrong to nevertheless become an adulteress. Moses acknowledged the second marriage on the basis of forgiveness, but he absolutely forbade her from returning to her first husband. And so Calvin writes this. A bill of divorcement was granted to wives who were unjustly divorced, for by it the husband was constrained to testify that his wife had lived chastely and honorably, so that it was evident that there was no other ground for the divorce than that she just did not please the husband. Thus the woman was at liberty to go away, and the blame rested solely on the husband, whose sullenness and bad temper was ascribed the cause of the divorce. By a highly appropriate metaphor, therefore, the Lord shows that he is not the author of divorce, but that the people went away by their own fault and followed their lusts, so that they had utterly broken the bond of marriage. So even though he's not the one that broke the bonds, he still is the one who served the papers. The marriage was already over, because that's what adultery does. Now, in Calvin's understanding, then, God did not divorce Israel for the unseemly thing. She could not produce a certificate of divorce because such certificate was only issued for that reason. She is the one to blame. She left him. She committed adultery against him. Nevertheless, God still divorced Israel. Now, Origen seems to have the same view in mind. He says that there were no divorce papers that were served here. They were served at a later time, and that's what Jeremiah is talking about. So instead of doing it for improper yet legal reasons, you see, there's a distinction there. Improper yet legal reasons. God did it for a proper reason, because she was an adulteress. And so Calvin writes one more time. If it be asked, did the Lord divorce his heritage? Did he make void the covenant? Certainly not. But the Lord is said to divorce, as he elsewhere is said to profane his heritage, because no other conclusion can be drawn from present appearances. For when he did not bestow upon them his wanted favor, it was a kind of divorce. In a word, we ought to attend to these two contrasts, that the wife is divorced either by the husband's fault or because she's unchaste and an adulteress. And that likewise, children are sold either for their father's poverty or for their own fault, following in line with the second example. Now, you might say that adultery was to be punished by death. And of course, that's true. However, if God were to destroy the entire nation, thereby legally ending the marriage through death, then Christ could not come. And the promises given to Abraham would have been a lie. This is exactly why Isaiah has spent so many verses proving that she's not been forgotten, even though she's been forsaken. You see, God has every right to repeal the death penalty if he so chooses, because he wrote the law in the first place. And we rightly understand this divorce of Israel then, not as a sin, but as mercy. For God did not treat her as her sins deserved, which was by killing the whole lot of them. He divorced her instead. As I mentioned earlier, the image of divorce is very much related to the image of captivity. In fact, when a man divorced his wife, before the divorce was actually legally finalized, she had to be literally, physically sent away from the house itself. This term was even codified in the legal certificate. And what does God do to Israel? He sends her out of his house, out of Jerusalem, away from the temple, effectively severing all marital ties in one horrific moment of exile. Now, I don't have time to talk about the selling of Israel to creditors. It's a very similar image as divorce, but I'll mention two brief points. First, God did sell her because he said as much. Second, all she has to do is look to Babylon or Assyria, to which both nations God gave Israel and Judah into their hands. To the king of Assyria, remember, it was said, I send it against a godless nation, that's Israel. And I commission Assyria against the people of my fury to capture booty and seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. It may seem strange that this would be the case, because how can the nations be called creditors? But it's not difficult to understand that God used Babylon and Assyria to exact payment from his own people, even as he is said to give Egypt and Cush as a ransom for freeing Israel. The captivity is proof that they have been sold. And this is a stunning fact that demands to be realized by God's people. For they are of the opinion, in spite of all the words to the contrary and the law and the prophets, that nothing could break their covenant, because they were the chosen ones. And they were of the opinion that their sins mattered so little to God, because He'd been overlooking them for so long, that He couldn't possibly justify such drastic actions. The problem was they looked too lightly upon sin, committing adultery and thinking that God was obligated to stay in the marriage and tolerate such heinous crimes against His majesty forever. This mockery of sin was the very reason why these results occurred. God said, "I've had enough. That's it." The divorce and the sending away proves that God hates adultery more than He hates those things. For you see, though God did forsake, sell, and divorce His people, He is not to blame one whit for anything that He has done to them. This is the meaning then of verse 2. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? I can scarcely get out those words without wanting to cry because of the persistent mercy and loving kindness of this husband towards his wife of great adultery. How many years did he suffer her harlotries? How many sins did he overlook? One more time, God calls out and reminds these people, because they're not yet in captivity, are they? That he is powerful to deliver them if they will but heed his voice and return to him. He delivered in the days of Moses. His arm is not too short. He rebuked the sea. He makes the rivers a desert and fish stink for lack of water and thirst. All because he once delivered his people with a mighty arm. And it says in the verse 3, one day he will clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth the covering. And so the warning goes out even today. Do not harden your hearts as your fathers did in the wilderness. You are the covenant people of God, brothers and sisters. He will never lose his elect, for he will remember them because of his oaths sworn in the past. But you are also the visible church of God, and your candlestick can be taken from you. When God forsakes his people, it is not his fault, it is theirs. We must not let our sins or our disagreements over things ever cause us to lose sight of the fact that we are called to love God and each other with great patience and long suffering. Christ desires unity in his church above all other things. The very last thing Jesus prayed on this earth was for unity. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given the glory, them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you love me. What it means to be a body of believers is that we strive for these things at all costs. All costs, including personal costs. Knowing that as in any safe relationship where neither party is going to flee because they are committed to each other. And one of the things that so frustrates me about our day and age is that Christians don't know how to disagree about things, because when one party does, they just leave and they go to another church. But in a safe relationship, you're free to have disagreements. It happens in all walks of life and in every relationship that any one of us has ever had. It is how we deal with those disagreements that shows the true quality of our professed faith in Jesus. May God bless the hearing of his word.